So how would you answer the question?
I don't know. Kathy had to take her phone call. How would you answer Pastor Preuss's question, why does the Son of God lie in a grave? That's what you wrote. He's the great Passover lamb. That's good. The scriptures, that Jesus is the lamb, the Passover lamb. The lamb had to die, right? If the lamb does not shed its blood, then the sacrifice hasn't been made. That's good. How does the Old Testament Passover point us to another Passover? What do you think?
Just as the angel of death noted the doorpost sprinkled with the blood of the lamb and passed over them, believing Israelites lived. So today the angel of death passes over those who through faith are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus.
Yeah. Does it look that way? No, it doesn't, does it? So it's still received by faith, you know? I mean, just as being told repeatedly that you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that you're clothed in Christ Jesus. Again, it's said to you, it's true. God the Father, you know, has spoken through his Son. It is true, but it is still received by faith. That's the struggle of the funeral, of course, is that you see, and yet what you hear from a Christian pastor is quite contrary to what you see, right? I mean, if any pastor with their salt's kind of acknowledge that there's a body lying there in the casket. But on the other hand, then the pastor speaks very clearly that the person who's died in the Lord has received all the gifts that the Lord has promised. It doesn't look that way to us, but it is true. All's well? No problem. Okay. There's more on that, but I'm going to hold off. Maybe we'll try to work through the questions, and then I have a little discussion. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. What does Jesus' resurrection guarantee for believers?
That our sins are forgiven.
Well, we didn't read it yet. Why don't we read it? Sorry, Mark looked it up. I'm sorry, Linda.
Now, if Christ was proclaimed, is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain.
Mm. 320,
you are even found to be misrepresenting God because he testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised.
Mm-hmm.
And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins.
Mm.
Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished.
Mm.
If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Yeah. Okay, Linda, give me your answer, and then I have something to say.
That our sins are forgiven, and we will also be resurrected.
Right. Notice that, I don't know if you've ever asked people this question, but I know I'd always ask, I said, you know, because it's one of the examination questions before the Lord's Supper. Do you believe that you are saved? And they'll say, yes. How do you know this? You know, and that's the next question. And they'll say, well, hopefully they'll say, because Jesus died for me, and which I've heard from God's holy word, you know, or something like that. When you ask them kind of the D. James Kennedy questions, remember those, evangelism explosion? When you ask those questions, you know, if you died tonight, do you know where would you go to heaven, or do you know where you go, or something? I remember the question exactly. I never, thankfully, never learned it. But how many times people answer that question, they say, you know, Jesus saved you from your sins, people will say, I hope so. And you're like, you know, I push that button because this is not vain hope. This is not just kind of some empty wishful thinking. This is actually a knowledge of salvation that you've received through God's word. And Paul says it's confirmed by the fact that Christ died and he rose. that actually that's a historical fact. It actually happened. And if it hadn't happened, then you would have no idea if your sins were truly forgiven or if eternal life was actually yours. Because how would you even know that God has power over death if he left his son in the grave? Right? Okay. So, yeah, so you say, when people say, well, I hope so, it's worth pushing that a little bit. Not because you're, you know, you're kind of mean or something like that, but you want to get them to the point where they say, because Jesus died for me, he's told me that, and I believe it, you know, by faith. It's not I hope, it's I believe. And even that, I guess, even that word is kind of a little bit pregnant with misunderstandings, right? When somebody says, you know, you say, I'm going to think of an example. Did this happen? And they'll say, I think so, or I believe so, right? They use it in the same way. In other words, they're doubtful. Whereas Christian faith is not doubtful. I mean, it is, it's always mixed with unbelief, but the either you believe or you don't. There's not kind of a halfway position. Whereas, but your faith is always in conflict with your doubt. But faith is not doubtful. Okay, that's, oh, what did it say? It said also look at Romans 10:9. Is that helpful?
Yes, for if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Right. So notice, too, that salvation is attached to the historical event and your belief that it actually happened for you. And that's, of course, a Lutheran distinctive. It's not enough just to say Jesus died and rose. You must also believe that he died and rose for you. Otherwise, it's like, well, what was the point? You know, he just died and rose for himself. So for all believers, it guarantees forgiveness, resurrection, eternal life. How does the resurrection of Jesus comfort us when we see Satan still writhing like a snake? Well, that's kind of an interesting little story. How does the resurrection of Jesus comfort us?
Jesus destroyed death and restored life. It is only a matter of time before Satan's struggle or fight against God and the church comes to
it. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you know, we're gonna do a little Newtonian physics now.
Newtonian?
You know, like, no, we're not gonna do Newtonian, we're gonna do Einsteinian. The problem is that most people still think like Newton. Einstein, I think he was a Jew, wasn't he? Einstein was a Jew? Yeah, he fled Germany. Come to the US. Is that right? Somebody know? Yeah. I'm pretty sure that's the truth. Anyway, Einstein was working with physics, which is, you know, how from observation how we understand the matter, right? How we deal with the physical, the material. And Einstein, and it's been almost entirely confirmed since it was only a theory for him, and now we've done experiments, we've built big particle accelerators, and done all sorts of other kinds of experiments to try to confirm the theory of relativity, right? And actually he talked a little bit about relativity in terms of the apple and the perspective of the apple. And the scriptures work the same way, is it gives you a couple different perspectives on the same reality, not as in a bad and a good perspective with the apple and his story, but more different ways that the scripture conveys the same truth. And they're not, none of them are more right than the other. It's just part of the revelation of the mystery, right? So the whole, you'll never fully understand what it means to die and to be with the Lord, for example. Because, like we said when you were out, sorry, Kathy, we started without you, but is that we say that the person has died and is with the Lord, and yet we see a body in a casket or in the grave, right? And so then now our material perspective and what we believe, what is true, are two different things. They don't jive, right? Science, observation, and faith don't always correspond. That doesn't mean that it's wrong. There is a body laying in the grave, right? And we know something about that body. and what's going to happen to that body on the resurrection. So, if you've been at a funeral that I've conducted, or I'm sure Pastor Mommy's the same way, at the graveside, you know, you say, may God, I can't remember the exact words. I'm just going to look it up because I can't remember. I got my app open already. Writes at, what are we doing? We're burying somebody? Committal. All right, so at the committal, there's a very particular prayer that's coming to mind here. That's a baptismal prayer. Yeah. May God the Father, who created this body, may God the Son, who by his blood redeemed this body, may God the Holy Spirit, who by holy baptism sanctified this body to be his temple, keep these remains to the day of the resurrection of all flesh. So we refer to the body of the deceased as remains, you know. So, is it still the person? Not really. It's their remains. It's remains of their flesh. There's no life in them. So they're not there. What were we going to talk? Oh, we were talking about Einstein, right? Relativity. So, one of the things that the relativity talks about is the understanding of time. And time is, I mean, how do we mark time? How do we decide, you know, hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades?
24 hours.
Yeah, how do you figure out what a 24-hour period looks like?
Looking at the sun and determining
from the rising of the sun to its setting, right? So, timelines, you know, and then you add enough days and years and months, and those have to do with the revolution of the earth and relation to the sun as well, right? Not just spinning, but also its total revolution. That all the descriptions of time are from a human perspective, right? It's from our perspective. And yet, when we speak of God, he does not, he is the Alpha and the Omega, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm doing lowercase. I can't remember how to do it. How do you do a capital? I guess it's just an A. Roman characters. Alpha and Omega.
Mm-hmm.
There we go. All right. So God is the Alpha and Omega. He's without beginning and end. He is the beginning and the end. He's eternal. He's without time. Now, I mean, can we understand a being that is without time? We don't know anything but time, right? Beginning, ending. Beginning of life, end of life. Beginning of the day, end of the day. Everything. And we're driven by time, by the watch. God, on the other hand, isn't that way. He's also omniscient, omnipotent, no? Whatever omnipresent is, right? So not only is he outside of time, but he's also outside of material, being in one place at one time. Now, Einstein theorized that this was even possible. That's if you actually, I think it's called a singularity event. I don't remember what his term was for this, but that you could never exceed the speed of light. Because if you exceeded the speed of light, you'd actually go outside of time. You would no longer exist in time. So you could only approach the speed of light, but if you ever met this, you could never physically meet actually the speed of light. Because now there would be no marking for time anymore. As long as light is always ahead of you, then you're always able to mark time. I know it's kind of heavy physical, metaphysical stuff. But it actually is true. You know, that look, God is outside of that. So he is the light. There's no sunset, you know, sunrise, sunset with God. And the revelation to St. John, you know, this is how it was revealed to him in the Apocalypse. He said, look, Christ is, there is neither day, there is no night, there's always day, and Christ is the one who provides light for the whole heavens. So this understanding of light and time, you know, Einstein's onto this, and he got it. Oh, he was a Jew, so, you know, Old Testament revelation, you know, can lead you to this too, to speak of it theologically. I don't know if he ever dealt with the Christological, the stuff of Jesus, but I have friends that probably could tell me. So then what does God do? He enters into time, right? In the incarnation of Christ Jesus. And he himself, when he takes on human flesh, now marks time, right? Although he doesn't seem to really care that much. He just says, my time has not yet come. He has a particular singular event in his life that everything's leading toward, which of course, everything that God had revealed from the beginning of creation and the fall into sin, and through all the patriarchs and the prophets and the psalmists and the minor prophets and the judges, and everything is pointing towards that singular event of the cross of Christ, which is this moment in time where quite literally, this actually time is broken at the cross. Head's exploding. I can see it already. But the Gospel of John gets this really well. Did I preach on this? I feel like I talked about this somewhere. I've been in the, maybe it was with the eighth grade girls or something. I don't remember. But John has, remember how many signs or miracles does he record? 7. And then the eighth sign, the eighth event, is the crucifixion, which is more than half of his gospel, is on that one, that last sign. In a sense, John is giving us 7 days. And then on the eighth day, after the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday, he no longer tells us anything. There's lots of things happening, but there's no more marking of day. It's very weird. He said, you know, remember at the wedding at Cana, what was that? After how many days? 3 days, yeah. So he's very interested in time. And then when Christ rises from the dead, time is no longer material. You know? So Christians can kind of talk that way about, I think that's what he's trying to communicate to us. In the resurrection, you who have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's yours. You know, you're not concerned with time. If Christ, Paul talked this way, I think we quoted it in our reading, we didn't quote it, but it's from Thessalonians, I believe. To die and to be with the Lord would be better for me, but if not, then the Lord still has work for me to accomplish. But, you know, I mean, we are kind of pilgrims wandering, you know, and we're waiting for this day of resurrection. And so you've kind of got days 1 through 7, you're a week, if you like, mirroring creation. And then we live in this eighth day. Remember we talked about baptism font having 8 sides? Okay, so we're kind of connected to that. There's a whole kind of theological school around this eighth day, but John has this. And we're living in the day. This is why when you read John's Apocalypse, and it talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that is now, that's an eternal reign. That's what that number means. So it's a different sense of time. And what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Oh, yes. How does the resurrection of Jesus comfort us when we see that Satan is still writhing as a snake? Satan, we only know of Satan's writhing and of his works of darkness and evil in terms of time. You know, we feel it, we suffer it. We, you know, maybe we have the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about and it's afflicting us. We're going to hear that on Sunday in the epistle. You know, that's afflicting us, and it feel like we every day we feel it, and it gets worse or worse. If it's sickness or disease, or maybe it's, you know, we're struggling against a particular sin or whatever it is, and we it feels to us because we're here in time, you know, that the victory isn't been won or that the end isn't happened. But what we're supposed to do is, no matter where we stand on this timeline after the resurrection, is we're always meant to look back at the resurrection. Because we're in this eighth day, and no matter what we experience now, we know the end, the telos, because what comes when Christ comes again here... Maybe we'll do it that way. There we go. When Christ comes again on the last day, no more time, right? Yeah, time has ended. When Christ comes again on the last day, what is he going to give to us? The victory that he already won at the cross. And again, from God's perspective, to enter into time here, and then to enter into time here, how long does that take? For God. It doesn't take time. Right? That's why he's patient with us, because he has no time. It's not like he doesn't have any time for us. He has all the time in the world for us. He's long suffering. In a sense, he takes his sweet time. Right? We have how many years of salvation history from creation until Christ comes? To them, it seems like an eternity, and to God, it's just like that. No, that's what I plan. And again, remember, Hebrews gets this really well. He says, Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. Which this is exactly what we're talking about here. From God's perspective, it's not hard for God to say to Eve, the serpent head will be crushed by your offspring. Because he already knows. He's already sent his son to do this work. And he already knows that it's going to be brought to completion at the day of resurrection. And all of Eve's offspring, that includes you, are brought in to fellowship with God by his son and new heavens and new earth. And he knows that even at the creation of the world, which is really kind of an amazing thing. So he made you to redeem you and to take you to be with himself forever. Yeah, the relativity, but you can't talk. They want to think in terms of talking of now. Okay, yeah, Satan's tormenting you now, but look, the perseverance of the saints, as the Reformed call it, it's true. The saints do persevere. Those who are in Christ Jesus, who stick with him, they are saved. They will persevere until the end. There's no amount of, and there, part of the reason for that is there's no amount of sin that Christ has not forgiven for you, that he hasn't already died for. You say, well, wait a minute, does that mean I can just go sin, that grace may abound? No, absolutely not, Paul says, right? No, because that would actually be unbelief. And you're actually telling Christ that he died in vain if he's not changing him. So yeah, Revelation 1, 17 to 18, what is that? Anybody got that?
He actually quoted it in the book.
Yeah, he did quote it in the book. You're right. Probably right on those pages too, right? They make the study guide really easy. It's like softballs.
When I saw him, I fell at his feet and fell dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last.
Keep going. I died. Yeah, I have the keys of death and Hades. Because he's defeated death. And Hades was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hades was prepared for the devil and his angels. So, notice it was, I always think that's interesting. It was prepared for the devil and his demons. But Jesus doesn't say it was prepared for you. Never says that. Or for those who don't believe. Hell wasn't prepared for... He doesn't desire the death of the sinner, but that they would repent and live. So to go to hell is never God's will. I mean, it's contrary to what God desires for you. And that's why it's forbidden in the second commandment to curse anyone to hell, right? Because that's not what God does. We know he doesn't, because he died for the sins of the whole world. Does that mean that no one goes to hell? No, but they go there by their own volition. Not because God desires them to, but because they want to. Yeah, hell. Well, there's a statement, hell is paved. The road to hell is paved with contentions. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds good. All right. How do unbelievers view death? Ah, yes. On the basis of the following biblical text, what can we say about life beyond the grave? All right, so how do unbelievers view? He only gave one perspective, that it's an end, right? A termination. And that tends to lead to kind of a hedonistic life, right? You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die, as the Epicurean said, Epicurus. That's not every unbeliever's perspective, though. You know, kind of the New Ager or the Eastern mystic will say that they die and they become part of the One, part of Mother Earth or nature or this life force, if you're a Jedi, or you know, you kind of get subsumed, or obviously Eastern religions, that you are reincarnated, which is kind of similar, but you come back as a, you don't die, but you become something else. Rather than being assumed into this life force, you're kind of, so those, but that's still unbelief. You know, everybody wants to deal with this question, life after death. That's why these Christian fiction books are so popular, like, well, not the Left Behind series, that's apocalyptic, but like Heaven is Real, for example. And then there was another one where the boy recanted and said it was all made up. I forget that one, what that one was called. It was kind of a big story here not that long ago, because it was being heavily promoted in Christian churches. Look, this boy had a death, you know, not a near-death experience. He had a death experience. He came back from the dead, and he's going to tell you about it. And then it turns out it was a hoax. He wanted people to believe it. Why are these things popular? Because we really want to know the answer, but we don't want to hear it from Jesus. We'd rather you come up with some other answer. And that's how unbelievers, they view death. Yeah, maybe that expression about the road to hell being paved with good intentions, it's kind of like a non-Christian funeral. Have you been to these things? Have you been to one? I only see them on TV or whatever, watch them on the news, where they have the just extraordinarily long eulogies, talking about all the good things the person did, or how, you know, he was a great father, he was a great dad, or whatever. And there's a place for that even in a Christian, in the context of a Christian funeral, but that's it. That's all they can do is talk about how they live on in their memories, which is, again, another way of just kind of soft-pedaling the reality that the person's dead. That's on. I think most people have kind of an annihilationist kind of view towards death. You just end and you're done. And the only way you carry on is in memory or the things that you've done. A legacy, right? Isn't that what they call it? All right, but what does the scripture say? Ecclesiastes 12:7. That was in the reading.
And dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God.
Yeah. Okay. So there's kind of the scripture speaks in a lot of different ways here of kind of dissecting the human person. So I'm going to write it in English. The Greek is, oh, I don't remember how to spell it, but it's pronounced psuche in Greek, but you can see from it we get psyche, you know, like psychiatrist. But in Greek it doesn't mean the brain, right? Psychologists deal with the brain. Actually, psychologists are different than psychiatrists. I'm thinking psychologists, not psychiatrists are dealing with the brain. Psychologists are dealing with kind of the whole person. So they'll talk to you about your behavior, they'll talk to you about your diet. You know, a psychologist, you know, like if you're depressed, they might have medicines that deal with body chemistry, but they're going to have behaviors. They're going to say you need to avoid, you know, like don't read the newspaper because you told me that every day you read it you get depressed. Well, just don't read it anymore. You don't need to know, right? Or maybe there's other kind of just good behaviors or dietary things, like eat a banana because you're low in potassium, you know, and vitamin D, get some sun, you know. So psychologists deal with the whole person. And psyche is in Greek is the whole person. Now I'm going to take Pastor Preuss to task a little bit, because the scripture isn't really terribly clear as to what happens between the moment of your death, from our perspective, down below in time, what's going on with the person from the moment of their death to the moment of the day of resurrection. Does the Bible actually say that? Now here, what did Ecclesiastes say? The soul goes, it was spirit, right? Use the word spirit. So the whole person the Bible describes as body, soul, spirit, what else? I think there's more terms. How does the scriptures, you know, kind of, oh, heart, mind, okay? So it's not, The Bible's dividing up the person in some different ways, and they're not, you know, soul and spirit aren't necessarily always synonymous. They do mean a little different things. I mean, we have mind, and then we have, well, I don't know, conscience is kind of divided out, and the flesh, which is different than the body. It's like, so there's no harm in this, describing the parts of the person, kind of the different aspects of your whole person, but they kind of all collectively are brought together. So what about this body-soul thing departing? What does the Bible actually say about that? Well, here we have read Ecclesiastes, the spirit. What was the words that it used? Read it again. I'm sorry.
No, I'm sorry. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it.
Right. So the body, the dust, that's certainly from below in time, right? Remember, we'll put God up here again. But some aspect of the person, which there in Ecclesiastes is called the spirit, it goes to be with the Lord. Now, if it's with the Lord, what does that mean? When you die, where aren't, what isn't? What no longer affects you? Time. When you die, you are eternal already. Now, you're eternally alive only if you're with Christ Jesus. Otherwise, from your perspective, from the dead person's perspective, the day of judgment comes, and the verdict is given. Depart, unclean spirit, and go to a place prepared for the devil and his angels, or come with me into paradise. Right? If to the dead, there's no distinction between the moment of their death and the resurrection of the dead, because they're no longer bound by time. No heartbeat, ding, 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 60 beats per minute, or whatever yours is. I was listening to David Blaine, you know, he was a magician, right? And when he broke Houdini's personal record for holding his breath underwater when he was 13. This is the guy that does these, you know, things where he's like in a block of ice for 3 days. Like, this is crazy what he does to his body. And he was saying, in order to do the ice thing where he was under ice, in his training, he got it down to where his heart rate was below 30. And he was still living, but he had that low of a heart rate. It's like, it's almost, because he basically goes into hypothermia when he's in the, but he did that intentionally. His body, he'd actually trained his body to live hypothermically. Weird guy. Not quite dead. Sure looks that way, you know. So I know this is a little bothersome, but remember, okay, the dead die are with the Lord. The bother is from our perspective. So, you know, your husband died, is with the Lord in the resurrection, with the Lord, heavens and earth, angels crying out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is all true already for that person. We can say that because they're no longer bound by time. From our perspective, we see a body. We don't see the resurrection. We don't know, you know, that person has been raised and is with the Lord already. But from their perspective, it's already done. They're kind of a time traveler.
We believe we know.
Yeah, we believe we know. And we confess it with our mouth because God has told us it's true. And we take him at his word on that. Even though we yet are limited by this very narrow perspective of we don't know. That's why Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough worries. That you don't have the benefit of his perspective to know that everything's going to be okay. But we act as if we can do this like long range strategic planning, and we can get our whole life. You know, people have said, I don't trust anybody who says, you know, I knew from when I was 3 years old that I wanted to be a pastor. I can't trust them, because if you walk into it like, no, this is not how this job works. You're kind of backed into it, you know, and maybe dragged into it, kicking and screaming. So anyway, people have their whole life planned out. I mean, I guess it's possible, but they tend to be a little bit too boastful. Okay, Luke 16:22. What does it say there?
Luke
Oh yeah, so this is like Oh, with the parable? Or it wasn't. It's not called a parable actually. So it may not be a parable. But being carried to Abram's bosom. Mm-hmm.
The poor man died and was carried by the angel to Abram's side.
Oh, Abram's side. Without bosom.
The rich man also died and was buried.
What was that one?
Right. The rich man died and was buried. Yeah, but notice I already have. So Lazarus is with the angels in Abram's bosom, which is a description of dying. It's kind of another way of saying he departed and is with his fathers, which is the Old Testament way of saying that you're now in this blissful state of rest of the Lord. So bliss, departed. What was? Oh, Abram's bosom. There's all sorts of expressions for this state after death, before the resurrection, from our perspective. Oh, but the big word, well, we'll get to that. Luke 23:43. Today, yeah. See, and Jesus is already talking in terms of the eighth day. The guy's going to die. He's going to be buried. Probably in a pauper's grave, if even that, probably outside the city. But from that man's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, it's tomorrow. Or it's actually today, right? Here. You can look that up too. Use your Bibles. Go ahead and look up John 10, Gabriel. Let's do John 11 while he's looking up John 10, 27. Somebody have John 11?
I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live.
Right, so there's life immediately upon death, right? That's an important point, too. Though he die, yet shall he live. Received by faith, not by sight. Okay, Gabriel, John 10, 27. Say, Gabriel, what did it say? Gabriel, what did it say? What was the last verse? Read the last verse again. Right. So again, by faith, not by sight. Doesn't look like they haven't perished. It doesn't look like they are separated from the Lord forever. It looks like they've been cut off eternally. It's not actually true. Philippians 1.
I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and pay the price for that is far better.
It was Philippians. Huh. Depart and to be with Christ is far better. Okay. Elsie, Revelation 14. I told you it was the last book. I already had it.
Oh,
Gabe lost your page. Revelation 14, 13. You have hymnals there? Ethan, want to grab some hymnals for your table there? Yeah, 14 verse 13. Thank you.
And they heard a voice from heaven saying, righteous, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord.
From now on. No, I was going to have you read it, but it's not in there. Sorry, I gave you hymnals, but it's not going to matter.
Yeah.
Because it didn't make it in LSB. That's too bad. I always liked that hymn. That's okay. We could reprint it. I just have to remember to do that. Easter hymn. Like a golden sun ascending, breaking through the gloom of night, on the earth his glory spending, so that darkness takes to flight. Thus my Jesus from the grave and death's dismal dreadful cave rose triumphant Easter morning at the early purple dawning. Why wasn't this included? Because you had to, I guess you had to throw something out and make it all fit. Thanks to thee, O Christ victorious, thanks to thee, O Lord of life, death hath now no power o'er us. Thou hast conquered in the strife. Thanks because thou didst arise and hast opened paradise. None can fully sing the glory of the resurrection story. Though I be by sin o'ertaken, though I lie in helplessness, though I be by friends forsaken and must suffer sore distress, though I be despised, contemned, I don't even know what that means, and by all the world condemned, though the dark grave yawn before me, yet the light of hope shines o'er me. Isn't that beautiful? There is a light at the end of the tunnel. If you like. Thou hast died for my transgression, all my sins on thee were laid. Thou hast won for me salvation, on the cross my debt was paid. From the grave I shall arise and shall meet thee in the skies. Death itself is transitory, I shall lift my head in glory. Shall meet thee in the skies, you know, to be in that. Remember, heavens is can mean all sorts of things in the scriptures. Can mean the sky. You know, like the atmosphere, it can mean the planets and the stars, or it can mean something like the dwelling place of God, where God is. But where is God? Yeah. So this is one of the things, and I struggle with this. There's just no good words to describe what it is to be in God's presence. I mean, even he seems to struggle a little bit. Maybe he doesn't struggle, but he has a hard time revealing to us our limited sense what it is like, what heaven is like to be with him forever. Describes it with palace, you know, mansions and streets paved with diamonds and gold and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, eternal joy and bliss and light shining and singing and a big feast and banqueting and all these people gathered together around one single throne. It's very hard to kind of describe what this really looks like. And I think we might want to challenge our own mental conception of heaven being a destination. Like he's gone to be in heaven as if it's a place. Because Revelation describes the eternal life in terms of a new heavens and a new earth. So yes, this earth will be consumed, will be destroyed. By fire and brimstone and all that fun stuff. But at least in the Revelation, it's described as being, you know, kind of a restoration of not just your body at the resurrection, but the bodies of all the saints, the bodies of even those who aren't saints, who will be in eternal torment in their body at the resurrection, of the living and the dead, right, we confess. But the picture of heaven isn't, you know, a-creational. I mean, this is what people say, well, you know, do all dogs go to heaven? I don't have any idea. But the idea that God would make the earth and the stars and the planets, and those were all good and corrupted by man, not by him, and that he wouldn't restore those things too that were good for our sake. So maybe, I don't know, I'm not opposed to the idea of heaven being like the garden, in the sense that you're in God's presence, walking in the cool of the day.
Well, it's a new heaven and new earth.
But it is described as new heavens and new earth. And it's not what I also want to caution against is to go to be with God apart from the body isn't really the final point. That your flesh isn't evil. Your body isn't evil, I should say. The flesh in the Bible, that's a technical term for the sinful nature, right? But having a body isn't evil. As a matter of fact, it's very good. God said so at the end of creation. So I guess what the caution here is, this heaven conversation is always difficult because the Bible doesn't describe in great detail what it's like before the resurrection of the dead. Again, from our perspective below. And one of the predominant words that Paul uses to describe this kind of intermediate state between the death and the body going to the grave and then the resurrection and being reunited is the word sleep. And like any great sleep, you fall asleep and you wake up and you don't remember anything that has passed in between, right? So that the intermediate state is one of complete comfort and solace and peace, waiting for the resurrection. But of course, as we already said, you're eternal, so that wait isn't very long. Can't even say that because there's not even a wait. So you see how there is a mystery involved here as to, again, all from below in regards to time, as to how this works between death and resurrection. So the scripture is very limited in how it describes it. I think the best way is the way that Franz Pieper describes it, which is our dogmatics textbook that we use at the seminary. It has been the dogmatics text since the teens, 1916 or something, when it was published. We still use it. We haven't seen much need to replace it, because it's actually it's very good. And he has just one page on the intermediate state. He says, basically, the Bible still uses some of these terms, but it doesn't really tell us much of anything. So we really can't say much of anything, and we're not to talk about so-and-so's playing golf in heaven. In one sense, we can say that because they already have the resurrection. In another sense, no, we're still waiting the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So we're speaking by faith, and we're also speaking, you know, materially as well. Okay, so that's maybe a little bit to chew, a little bit to bite off on tonight, but we want to be a little bit, I think we want to be a little cautious with our language and not discount the resurrection and the life everlasting. To be with the Lord eternally is in the body, and the body is good. We don't want to discount that. The forgiveness of sins, the restoration of your body now through baptism is a good thing because it's pointing forward to the final restoration. Okay. Did we finish the chapter? No, we didn't. Did we finish the hymn? No, we didn't even finish the hymn. Grant me grace, O blessed Savior, and thy Holy Spirit send, that my walk and my behavior may be pleasing to the end, that I may not fall again into death's grim pit and pain, whence by grace thou hast retrieved me, and from which thou hast relieved me. For the joy thine advent gave me, for thy holy precious word, for thy baptism which doth save me, for thy blessed communion board, for thy death the bitter scorn, for thy resurrection morn, Lord, I thank thee and extol thee, and in heaven I shall behold thee. So there, you know, the hymn writer says in heaven, at least in the English. And what is this in heaven? Is it a location? Is it in the presence of God? What does it mean, you know? Does God have a planet that you're going to go live on? That's what the Scientologists say. Who else? You get a planet if you're a Mormon. You see where this gets a little tricky. You got to look at all the ways that word is used in the Bible, and you see it has a multiplicity of meanings and what precisely it means. You know, I mean, Christ works with us in our inability to understand because, like, for example, when he ascended, how did he ascend? Yeah, so when we talk to children, we say, you know, where is the person who's died? And they say, up in heaven, right? And that's not wrong. But again, I think the Bible talks more in a relativistic sense that, no, they've left this life and this existence, and they're now with the Lord in the eternal life, in an existence that's actually quite different. Remember how Christ's body, he was resurrected in the body, right? How did his body behave in the resurrection? A little bit differently, right? Like he appeared to more than one person at the same time, and he passed through. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews, and yet he appeared. You know, and a lot of Bible scholars say he climbed in through a window or something. I think even Calvin said that. No, his body is eternal, and it carries the divine attributes, and he can pass through it. The Christian body, eternal body. What does an eternal life look like with no aging? Are you going to be a little baby? Are you going to be an old person? Don't know. It's a pretty amazing kind of thought, isn't it? And yet we'll recognize each other. Because John recognized the four living creatures. He recognized the elders. He could tell the difference who these people were. They weren't all the same. All right. We're getting off the beaten path a little bit. Pay attention. How does the hymn connect our joy in Christ's resurrection with baptism in the Lord's Supper? That was the last stanza I read, right? for the joy thine advent gave me, for thy holy precious word, for thy baptism which doth save me, for thy blessed communion board, for thy death the bitter scorn, for thy resurrection mourned. Lord, I thank thee and extol thee, and in heaven I shall behold thee. What'd you think? Did you Google the hymn maybe? To get the text?
The wrong one.
You did?
I found a different one that was written by Thomas King.
What was that hymn?
It was under the same name, but the totally different verses to it.
Well, it's a much longer hymn than six stanzas.
But the sixth verse
didn't even
match.
That's
in Joel 7, not the sixth verse.
Huh.
Because we started to compare notes on the sixth.
That's different. Okay.
And I thought I had a good answer.
What was your good answer? Tell me it anyway. well, for the wrong hymn, but it could be the right answer still.
It's at least a different verse.
Talk about the curtain of the temple.
Really?
No, I'm sorry. I'm on the wrong one.
Oh.
But the rising is the token. That line is used, and it's very similar to Christ's body being elevated at the altar. And then given to us to forgive our sins.
Yeah. Wow.
And then another line in there was, thou hast buried all my woe, and my cup doth overflow. In baptism we are baptized by water, and God's word destroying death and washing away the old Adam.
Oh, this hymnal is got a worthless index. It gives me the alphabetical order of the composers, but it doesn't tell me all the hymns they wrote. Too bad. Huh, I wonder what hymn that is.
But it was under the same hymn.
Like a golden sun ascending. Well, remember, it's in German, and it got translated. So, you know, maybe they took a little bit of liberties with it. All right. Kathy, I haven't asked you for any answers. You got some answers? You worked ahead, didn't you?
Yeah.
What do you got on this one? Did you look this one up?
I looked it up, and I couldn't find. I found other hymns by Thomas Kingle, but not this one.
Not this one, huh? No, here. Thanks to Thee, O Christ Victorious, 548. But it's only three stanzas. But it's the same hymn. It's just stanzas 2, 4. And 6. So why did they skip 1, 3, and 5? So it has a different name. So it is in here, but it's by a different name, and they skipped some stanzas. I wonder why they did that. They must not have liked them. Baptism, blessed communion, bore the death of bitter scorn. So there it is. 548. Linda, you got an answer? You found it.
But we are thankful for baptism saving us and for the blessing of communion.
Yeah. Yeah, remember, baptism brings you into the church and the preaching of God's word, forgiveness of sins, and the Lord's Supper are, especially the supper being food and drink, are sustenance for the journey, right? They strengthen you, keep you in that faith, and grant you, keep you living, you know, that is with Christ until the last day, your last day, whichever comes first. All right. What are the two events recorded in Matthew 27:51-53? And what do these occurrences tell us about the effects of Christ's death and resurrection? The two events after Christ's resurrection, what happened? Now you got the answer, Mark. But Kathy knows,
well,
right?
Yeah, tore
the curtains. The curtain's torn, yeah.
Visible
and accessible, too.
Accessible.
Right, visible and accessible.
And the bodies of the saints coming out.
Right.
You know, showing the resurrection of more than just Christ.
Right, exactly. And it does seem, I don't remember where this, but the apostles seem to testify to the fact that they spoke with some of these people. Oh, in your study notes? That it's not just Matthew, but it...
Yeah, and the text. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with them kept watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. Truly, this was the Son of God.
Mm.
But it says that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tomb went to the holy city.
On the curtain temple is torn in two so that it's opened up. So the Holy of Holies is now accessed not only by the chief priest, but by all who hear the Son, who are in the Son's presence, who receive the Son. Mm-hmm. So, the temple, its purpose is ended. Although the disciples, after the resurrection, when they're sent, when they're commissioned, they do gather outside the courts. They meet the people where they are. They expect to be religious there at the temple, and so the disciples preach the gospel to them of Jesus Christ there at the temple. When they gather on like Solomon's porch and or portico, and speak with them. But there's no point in the chief priest going into the holy place anymore, because Christ is the chief priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the Holy One. He's the one who's sitting on the mercy seat. He's no longer sitting on the mercy seat. It's at the right hand of God the Father. All right. Good. So the effects of the death and resurrection are that you have access to God in Christ Jesus, one, and two, that the dead are raised, as is shown by Matthew. Huh. What do we know about heaven? Yeah, we kind of talked about that already. 1 Corinthians 2:9.
But as it is written, but no one has seen the ear heard, or the heart of a man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him.
Yeah. So what is Paul saying about heaven?
It's
more than... And so that's why I thought Pastor Price went a little too far in saying, oh, he's gone to be with heaven. The soul has... I'm not so sure the Bible talks that way. It kind of does in some places. But that, again, that's for the sake of our understanding. I'm not real comfortable. There's a real theological reason why I'm not comfortable describing a person apart from their body. I mean, you have to with a dead person, obviously. But because there's a whole heretical, non-Christian... but was often infectious into Christianity. It still is today, called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics, we talked about Gnosticism. These are the people that believe your body is like a cage and it's holding you back from your true spiritual potential. That there's a higher knowledge and a higher wisdom. And they will talk in terms of mystery. But they actually deny the bodily existence as being the ultimate form of life, of being a person. And there were many quote-unquote Christian Gnostics. They denied, they really had a problem with the incarnation of Christ Jesus. I don't even know that they even believed in it. So we want to be a little cautious about that, because there's Gnostics today too. There are people who describe, when we say that their suffering is ended, then they describe their life in heaven. Oh, one of the common ways is, so-and-so died and now they've got their wings. As if being an angel is better than being a human. And Jesus describes, the humanity is the high point of creation. We are the apex of his word. And his Son did not take on angelic form, well, he did, but the ultimate form revealed to us in salvation is became incarnate of the Virgin Mary. That's how God did not become an angel, he became a man. So what does he say about you? Yeah, right, exactly. And that's a form of Gnosticism. It's a way of denying the goodness of being made a creature, a person, humanity. But humanity is the highest form of existence for us. And it's good too. And then, of course, Jesus talks about, and Paul repeats it, of being, because we're joined to Christ Jesus, then we share in his divine life. So, Christ took on flesh, humiliated, but for us, we are exalted in that, so that this is again in the resurrection with your eternal life. Now your body is not quite the same. because it's perfect and holy. One, two, because it has no beginning and end. Well, it has beginning, but it has no end. And that's because it's sharing in this divine life, which, of course, was in the garden. You know, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life, right? So that was to share in that. So Christ now is the, Christ himself is the fruit of the tree of life, as we'll sing in a couple weeks for communion. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many blessings, but especially for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have our true Passover lamb, the sacrifice once and for all sins, and by whose resurrection he destroyed the power of death and hell for us forever. We pray that on our last day we will receive that resurrection and eternal life to be with you forever and eternal bliss. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Thanks for that. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.